I want to talk to you about not hiding your light today, and it's Matthew 5, 14 through 16, and then we're going to look at some other passages as well. So it's embedded in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew. Jesus is talking to his disciples and to the crowd, and he says, you're the salt of the earth, and you're also the light of the world. So verse 14 says, your lives light up the world. For how can you hide a city that stands on a hilltop? And I'll include the other two frames, but don't go there yet. Who would light a lamp and then hide it in an obscure place? Instead, it's placed where everyone in the house can benefit from its light. So don't hide your light. Let it shine brightly before others so that your commendable works will shine as light upon them. And then they will give their praise to your Father in heaven. So let's look at verse 14. Your lives light up the world. How can you hide a city that stands on a hilltop? That's not a should. That's a very definite phrasing. You are the light of the world. Not you hope to be, you should aspire to be, maybe you'll become, but you are the light of the world. Your lives light up the world. If we think of the prologue in John 1, we're reminded that John talks about Jesus as the true light coming into the world who gives light to men, and that light is the life of all men. So if you have experienced life in Jesus Christ, then you are a light. The question in my mind then becomes, how's the light? You know, how's the light doing? Is it sputtering? Is the flame bright? You know, is the wick trimmed? How is the light? And that's kind of where we want to focus this morning. Again, thinking about if we're going to be a light in our neighborhood, let's make sure that that light is as bright as it can be. And I hope that as we go on today, we will find or discover ways that we might do that. You are. Make no mistake, you are the light of the world, and your lives light up the world. And it can't be missed, for how can you miss a city that stands on a hilltop? You know, it's interesting when you go out west and there's less light pollution, how much crisper and clearer the heavens become. Now, you know, you can think, well, where were those stars before? Well, they're always there. But the night pollution detracts. But think about what Jesus is saying. Again, drawing from things that the people he's talking to knew well about. Didn't have, you know, city lights or country lights strung up along the roadside. So if you were traveling to a city, that became a beacon to you. You saw that city a long way off. And so you are that kind of a light. And it has an attractive quality that brings people to you. Let your light shine. Notice the high level of intention in verse 15. Who would light a lamp and then hide it in an obscure place? Instead, you wouldn't do that. Who does that? Instead, it's placed where everyone in the house can benefit from its light. I would remind you that last week we read Acts 17, 26, where Paul in Athens tells the crowd that God was very specific, and that from the beginning of time, as man was called into existence, and then peoples and nations, he says, God began by making one man, and from him he made all the different people who live everywhere in the world. He decided exactly when and where they would live. Look at the intention of that. He had decided exactly when and where they would live. And then if we had read on last week, he goes on to say, he has done this for a specific reason, so that every person would long for God, that they may feel their way to him. Now look at that powerful metaphor. Feel their way, like groping in the darkness, but they sense that God is there and they want to find him. For he is the God who is easy to discover. And again, think about our context. You are the light of the world. You are placed exactly where God wanted you to be. And if you are placed on a stand in your neighborhood, it's for the purpose of drawing other people to God. For there is a longing placed in the heart of God. They may not recognize it. They may not know what it is, but it's a discontent that will not rest until it rests in God. They may try to fill it with everything else in between as they're looking for God. But at the bottom of that is the deepest longing for God. And as they grope through the darkness to find him, may they see you as a light along the way that points them to God. For he wants to be found. He wants to be discovered. And he chooses to allow the light of God to reside in our hearts. I thought about what Paul said to the New Testament church, remember? He said that you are the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit resides in you. And if you are the temple of God, then residing in every neighborhood is a temple. And that temple is your home. That temple is your body. That temple is your life. The Holy Spirit is living in you. The light of Christ is in you. And so may you be that temple. May you be that place where people can go to meet God. May they experience him in the way that you live your life as a good neighbor. For that's tantamount to all of the commandments. Remember what we said last week, and kind of the touchstone of everything in this study is that the foremost command is love the Lord thy God with thy entire being, with their entire self. And the second is like it. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. So then this admonition, don't hide your light. Let it shine brightly before others so that your commendable works will shine as light upon them, and then they will give their praise to your Father in heaven. Don't hide your light. Let it shine brightly. Notice the word let. The word let suggests to me that it wants to shine. It's in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory, right? The light of the world is residing in you. You are the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit resides in you. So let that light shine. It's a naturally occurring phenomenon if you're a child of God, if we get out of our own way. If we get out of our own way. If we let the light shine brightly. And there are things that can hinder that light. There are things that can obscure that light. There are things that can dim that light. So maybe well at the beginning of our study that we think about the things that might hinder that light, and how can we ensure that if the admonition is don't hide it, let it shine brightly, how can we allow it to shine brightly? What keeps my light from shining brightly? A few things I want to share with you. Sometimes a light needs restoration. I was interested to learn, as I'm a Michigander and a former Michigan resident, lived there for 17 years, went off to school. First ministry assignment was in St. Joe, Michigan for 5 years. Still have a brother that lives in Swartz Creek, Michigan, and other family members in the greater Detroit area and so on. But so a bit of my heart is in Michigan. And I've always been fascinated about the place where I was born and grew up. My family did not do the weekend exodus. If you lived in Flint, Michigan, when Friday rolled around, I-75 North was a rolling parking lot because people had cabins up north on the lake. In Michigan, you cannot travel 5 miles in any given direction without hitting a body of water. That's literally true. You're going to find a lake, a pond, something, and you're surrounded by the Great Lakes. So water everywhere. People had cabins in the woods. People had cabins on, they had lake homes, and so they were heading up north. My family wasn't a part of that exodus. And so it wasn't until much later that I discovered a whole part of Michigan that I didn't even know existed, Upper Michigan, and then the Upper Peninsula, oh my goodness, some really remote territory up there. I remember one time in our pastorate up there, since my responsibility was youth ministry, you know, I wasn't much of a camper, and so the youth always made fun of me, you know. Oh, one time, you know, when Amber was just born and we're supposed to go camping, and I thought, I don't even have camping gear, so you know, I found an RV that I could rent and took the RV. Oh, they made fun of me. Oh, man, you're soft, Pastor Ron, and oh, look at you in the RV. We're not going to be that way. We're going to camp in our tents. Well, it rained that weekend. Guess where those turkeys were? They were in my RV, you bet. Yeah. So, but, you know, they wanted to try. We want a really roughing it experience. So I found a campground in the UP on the Carp River, and we're going to go camping. And it was so remote that it was literally outhouses and you know, a well for water, and that's what you had. And so we had all kinds of trouble on that trip. That's a story for another time, but the van broke down, and we had to regroup, and we finally got there at about 3 in the morning. And I thought, well, let's just sleep in, you know, let's sleep in the vehicles we have, and we'll set up camp in the morning. No, let's set up camp now. And so with the headlights of the vehicles we had, we set up camp. But guess how much the camp loved us setting up camp at 3 a.m.? They couldn't stand us. And so here we are, we're roughing it, and the water was numbingly cold when they washed their hair under the well water. And then the outhouse, man, that wasn't pleasant. They never asked me to go camping again to a place that didn't have the most modern of facilities. So that kind of cured that problem. But Upper Michigan can be like that. And Michigan has 129 lighthouses scattered along the shoreline of the Great Lakes, 129 lighthouses, more than any other state. I want to draw your attention to one in particular. This is the Mission Point Lighthouse. It's on Old Mission Point, the peninsula that juts out into Grand Traverse Bay. It's 17 miles north of Traverse City. And if you can read the small sign, you can see that it was established in 1870 and that you are now standing on the 45th parallel or halfway between the North Pole and the equator. A beautiful place to be. What's interesting about this particular lighthouse is that it was prompted into existence by a shipwreck in 1860. A big freighter hit a shallow reef, and so Congress decided to take action. They set aside $6,000 to build a lighthouse. And you say, well, that happened in 1860. It didn't take 10 years to build a lighthouse. Well, in the meantime, there was a civil war to tend to. And then so on September 10th of 1870, the lamp was lit for the first time, and it burned until 1933. And then in 1933, modern technology kind of took over, and so the lighthouse was no longer needed. They had other things like better guidance systems, et cetera, et cetera. And so the lighthouse no longer lit its wick at night. There were only 7 keepers during its history. Most notably, Captain John Lane and his wife, Sarah, who for 26 years faithfully tended the light. And you may find a picture of them in the next frame. No, that's not really them. But Mel and I had the privilege of going to visit this particular lighthouse on our trip to Elk Rapids when she was asked to help with a ladies' retreat, prayer retreat, October 21st of last year. So we got there early, and we had a little time to explore. And so this is one of the places we went. And so we're standing up in the top portion where the lantern is. And if you were able to see behind us, you would see the water. There are 6 rooms on the main floor. On the second floor, a bedroom and a supply room. And then the third floor is the light mechanism. And there's hardly room, there's hardly enough room to change your mind. I mean, it's so small, just a small circular space. Behind us is the water. Directly in front of us is where the lantern would have been lit. And so the type of lantern that this particular lighthouse called for was a fifth order Fresnel lens, which looked something like this. It wasn't this exact light, because this exact light is the one that's down in Key West, but it is a fifth-order Fresnel lens. This particular innovation is said to have been the invention that saved 1 million ships, because the light inside of it is relatively small. It's just really a lantern light, but because of the etching and the markings in the curved glass, it's refracted and magnified many times over so that it's seen some 13 miles away. And so, as I said, after a long period of time, up to 1933, eventually the lighthouse fell into disuse. It was vandalized until 43 residents in the area collected a modest $1,900. And they set out to restore what became a part of the National Registry of Lighthouses. And so from 1948 to 2008, volunteers and other kind-hearted persons have donated monies, care, and restoration to bring it back to its modern day existence so that you can actually tour the lighthouse. I said all of that to say this, that sometimes our lights need restoration. And the reason why I tell you that is because Paul will say something to Timothy, his young protege in the faith, when he's describing end times. He says, understand this, that in the last days will come, or in the last days, there will set in, think about that word. So it's not going to come and go, setting in, coming home to roost is another way to say that, are perilous times of great stress and trouble that is hard to deal with and hard to bear. We don't like that. You know, we like a story that has a happily ever after. Now, we believe, we know the end of the story, right? We know that we are, as Joe prayed, we are working from victory, not for victory. We know that the enemy is a defeated foe, but he also know his time is running out. And so things are going to get pretty dicey before Jesus sets all things right, and we're living right in the midst of that. How do you know that? Because he says in the next few verses, people are going to love only themselves and money. They will be proud, stuck up, rude, and disobedient to their parents. They will also be ungrateful, godless, heartless, and hateful. Their words will be cruel, and they will have no self-control or pity. Those people will hate everything good. They will be sneaky, reckless, and puffed up with pride. Instead of loving God, they're going to love pleasure. And you're called to love these people, and I promise you, they don't seem very lovable. And so the danger becomes what Jesus describes in Matthew 24:12, when he says there's going to be such an increase of the sin of lawlessness that those whose hearts once burned with passion for God and others is going to grow cold. And the danger becomes that if we are inundated in a society that's described with all of the descriptors that we have in verses 2 through 4 of 2 Timothy 3, those folks don't seem very huggable. Those folks don't seem very likable. Those folks are scattered around in our society, many of them in our neighborhoods, and you're called to love them. And as we see things play out on the news and we see the headline grabbers and we hear the stories and we see what's going on around us, the heart can become hard, the heart can become cold. When we were together with the men yesterday, we confessed that to each other. This isn't an easy task that we're called to. Let's just pat each other on the back, love each other, love our neighbors, and let's just get warm fuzzies and go home. No, this becomes a lifestyle that's actually very sacrificial and very hard to do. So again, the warning, we're not going to master this in 40 days. Don't attempt that. If it's a box to check, don't even try. Because this is going to be the beginning of a very long journey that beyond the 40 days, we want to talk from time to time. How's your life? How are things going in your neighborhood? Are you continuing to pray? And are you going a bit further? For now, we just want you to pray, but are you going a bit further? What's that looking like in your life? We want to hold one another accountable. Because I don't want to be one of the people that has a hardened heart, a heart that grows cold, because, you know, I basically have you know, I think I like people. I just don't like human nature. And the human heart is corrupt apart from Christ. The Bible says the human heart is corrupt beyond measure. And that's a heart that's hard to love because it doesn't often return the love. In fact, it'll spurn the love. It'll spit on the love. It will kick the love. It will take advantage of the love. It will betray the love. It will lie to the love that we're to offer. I don't want my heart to grow cold. And sometimes I sense my heart growing cold. That's why I feel that all the more this study is necessary, because it's easy for me to hang out with church folk and do that all day long, like you folks pretty well. And I'm called to love you. But that's not where it ends. We're called to go beyond that, beyond that. Sometimes a heart needs restoration, and only God can do that. And we have to say, Lord, would you help me? Restore my light so that it may burn brightly for you. May the love of God course through my life into the lives of others. I need help with that. Let's start there, Lord. Restore my light. A light also needs fuel. The light has to be refueled. So here's a picture of the actual Sarah Lane and her modest living quarters. You couldn't hardly turn around in there. To the right and the bottom, you see the cot that she slept in. And so she and her husband signed up for this duty, but her husband quickly fell ill and had declining health, so Sarah stepped in and became the first female and only female lighthouse keeper there at Mission Point. And for 25 years, for 25 years, she climbed these stairs. Look at these stairs going up to that third level. I mean, it's almost vertical. For 25 years, she climbed those stairs, tending the light every 4 hours to make sure that there was enough whale oil to begin with, later kerosene, to make sure that the wick was trimmed, to make sure that everything was working as it should. Every 4 hours, she'd get up, climb up those steep stairs, check things out, go back down, only to do it 3 more times. What an amazing story. Our lights need tending. We need to be refueled from time to time. Not only do we need restoration, but sometimes we need to be refueled. So where do you gain strength and refreshment? Where do you get refueled? I'm reminded of Isaiah, who declared that those who trust, or wait on, as you know it, those who trust in the Lord will become strong again. They will be like eagles that grow new feathers. They're going to run and not get weak, and they're going to walk and not get tired. And I may do more with that next week, but I just wanted you to see a couple of things here today, and that is, first things first, we have to put first things first. Again, the caution not to run with the art of neighboring, but to wait on the Lord. And what's interesting about the Hebrew word for wait, W-A-I-T, is that it's a word that means to tie. It's a word that means to twist. It's a word that means to bind and to entwine, like the braiding of a rope. Hello, that helped me. Because as I'm waiting on the Lord, what's happening? I'm not just sitting on my hands. I'm letting my life be intertwined with the life of God. Well, how do I do that? I have to be praying. Because if I'm only waiting and not praying, waiting without prayer is simply wasted time. We know that the church was instructed, prior to Pentecost, Jesus gave them these instructions: wait, here's your job. Here's your job. I want you to go and be a faithful witness. But right now, what I want you to do, the most important thing right now is for you to wait on me, and you're going to do that in prayer. How many days, Lord? He didn't say, but stay and pray. First things first. And as we're intertwined with the life of God, prayer helps you grow new feathers. Easy to read version, Passion Translation includes that too. That's kind of the idea. You ever see, when you're down at the beach or elsewhere, you see feathers sometimes, birds shed them. And so the idea here is you're going to gain new feathers. You're going to gain new feathers, new strength, new vitality, so that you can do what God calls you to do, but you got to stay in connection. So don't just launch yourself. Use the Bless Every Home app and pray. I remember when Amber got married, she wanted to have a father-daughter dance at the wedding. And if you know anything about Germans with big feet, they don't dance. At least not in a way that you'd like to watch them dance. So anyway, she really wanted to do that. And I thought, oh my goodness, I wasn't growing up with dancing. I don't know much about dancing. And so we practiced a little bit, and then the day came, and so I felt very clumsy and awkward, and felt like every eye was on me when it really wasn't. But I figured out that I didn't have a lot of moves, but I had one. I could do this, right? I can do that all day long. And so that's what we're called to do right now. The call is to pray. You have one move, and that's to pray. So pray. I know our hearts are longing for revival. And I would remind us again that when we think about revival is not a term for the world. It's not. It's a church word. In other words, revival comes to the church. What does God say if his people have strayed and the land is under a curse and the land is being judged? He says, if Congress will get on their knees and pray, no. He said, if my people who are called by my, if my people, my crew, my people, the ones that I've called by name, if they'll get it together, if they will call on me, if they will turn from their wicked ways, if they will repent, if they begin by calling on my name, I'm going to hear that and respond to that. And so I'm still wondering why, when we have just pray, you know, why can't we get that done? Because everybody will say, is prayer important? Oh, prayer's important. We should be praying together for what's going on in our land, for what's going on in our communities, for what's going on all around us. Asking God to intervene. And God, I always want you to start with my neighbor. That's more fun, but would you start with me? That's less fun, but it's necessary. Would you begin with me? Would you begin with me? Would you look into my heart and pull out of my heart all of those things that are displeasing to you, and then put into my heart those things that you want me to have so that my light might shine brightly? Restore me, refuel me, and help me. But I can't do that apart from praying, so we better be praying. Listen, I don't want you to come Wednesday out of a sense of obligation. That's why I haven't been doing any arm twisting. I'm just encouraging you. Man, if that resonates in your spirit, you ought to be there. And I keep wondering to myself, on the day of Pentecost, there were, 120 souls gathered. And I'm wondering if there were any of that bunch that said, you know, I can pray from home. And had they prayed from home, would the Holy Spirit have fallen? The Holy Spirit fell on those that had gathered for prayer. I'm not saying they wouldn't have gotten the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that. But I think sometimes we miss a blessing. There's a great blessing in corporate prayer. We got to recover that. So I made up my mind, if it's one or two or three, we're going to pray. And if it's seven, fine. If it's 12, fine. If it's 18, great. If it's 30, some, we'll split into smaller groups because, you know, we really want to go deep with this. There's not much of an agenda. We get together and we might start with a scripture. We might start with a little reading, but we get to praying. And again, I don't want you to come because you have a box to check. But we have so much to pray over. And right now, that's what you're called to do, that one little thing right there. Forget about discipling. Forget about acts of service. Forget about all of that. We're just going to start praying. And I promise you that as we pray, God is going to do some remarkable things. We also need to have a light that needs to be refined once in a while. The idea of refining there, cleansing, comes to mind. One of the duties of the lighthouse keeper was to clean the glass because the glass would get sooty and so it'd get oily, and so they had to clean the inside of the glass to make sure that the light was just as clean and as clear as it could be. And so we're reminded that once in a while our light needs cleaning, our lens needs cleaning, our wick needs trimming. And here's how the Lord does that. He does that with truth. If you refer back to the text, I told you that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus leads this section by saying, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its savor, then it's not good for much of anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And then he talks about the light. What I found interesting about that is that they used to take the wicks and rub salt on the wicks so that they would burn all the brighter. I think, wow, that's pretty neat. And salt was often equated with wisdom. Equated with wisdom. And wisdom, the beginning of wisdom is what? Fearing the Lord. So as wisdom and truth is applied, the light shines brighter. Listen, we don't gain anything by compromising the Word of God. I was looking for some good research and I didn't find it yet, but I'm trying to figure out if we've been down this path long enough to see if all of the jockeying the churches have done to compromise the truth have gained them new members. And most studies say it ain't happening. It's not making the difference that you want it to make. You wanted a crowd, you're not getting a crowd. You don't gain anything by compromising the truth except selling your soul. And when you sell your soul, if you lose your own soul, Jesus says, what have you got? You gain the whole world and lose your own soul. What do you got? So don't compromise the truth. Stand for the truth in the neighborhood you're in. But do it with grace. Do it with love. Do it with mercy. Be prepared to give an answer for the hope that resides in you, and do it how? With respect and with love. Doesn't the word say that? Telling the truth in love. It's also, so we read in Mark 9, verse 49, the Gospels say, everyone will pass through the fire and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. The idea here is that your faith is going to be tried and tested. So our light shines more brightly as the wick is enmeshed in salt that takes the impurities out. It helps it to burn more brightly. So be truthful. But also know that as your faith is tried, your tests and trials, they also help your light shine. Oh, I don't like that. I don't want to be tried and tested. But it's often in that contest that God removes the things that he wants to remove and adds things that he would like to add, so that everything that hinders the light, the impurities are removed, and I can shine as Jesus wants me to shine. He goes on to say, salt is excellent for seasoning, but if salt becomes tasteless, how can its flavor ever be restored? Your lives, like salt, are to season and preserve. So don't lose your flavor and preserve the peace in your union with one another. So don't lose flavor. Don't lose flavor. You are to season and you are to preserve. And the preservation is against decay. And so you are placed as a buffer in the world to flavor the world and to prevent decay. Don't lose that. So be true to God's word. Be truthful. Endure temptation and trials, and be true to each other. The Aramaic speakers, they used to refer to salt as a symbol of faithfulness and friendship. The Jews had what was called the salt covenant. And so that's why he says, don't lose your flavor and preserve the peace in your union with one another. What did Jesus say? He said, they're going to know you by the love that you have for each other. So live a life of love. That means that as we progress, you think we're going to go down this path untested and untried? The enemy is going to do his best to seed weed seeds among us and to get people angry with each other and to get people off pace and off the mark, because that's what he does. So the refined light remains faithful to the truth, steadfast in trial, and true not only to God but to each other. And you also need a refocused light. Lights need to be refocused from time to time. A diffused light is not as effective as a focused light. So as I said, the Fresnel lens was able to take a softer light and gather all of its rays. Only 10%, they estimate, of the rays are lost. Gathers all of that, harnesses all of that light, and then sends it out so that you can see it for 13 miles. Think about that. Think about a modern-day laser, right? Focused light is able to do so much more. And so we're asking God in these 40 days to God, do the necessary work in my heart. And that means from time to time you have to refocus me too. Remember Jesus to Mary, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many, many things. I always wondered about his tone of voice. Was it chiding or was he filled with love? I think he was filled with love. Martha, you're breaking my heart. You're worried and distracted about so many things when in essence one thing is needful and Mary has found the better thing. So she might have countered by saying, I'm doing this for you. I'm wanting to serve you and your disciples. They're hungry. That's what Jewish women do. We invite guests in and then we put on a feast for you. I'm doing this for you. Many things may seem important, but only a few things truly are. And that's so hard for us to learn. I like what Brian Mavis, a friend of the author, said. He said, in this life, we can do only a few things really well. Make certain that one of those things is what Jesus says is most important. So I would encourage you to continue to pray daily. That's where we're at. Continue to pray daily. And this next week, think about adding a name. Would you learn a neighbor by name? Mel and I like to take walks, and so our favorite place to walk is Maxine Barrett Park because it's a lovely place. We like to watch the water, and we'll sit down and watch the water for a while, take a break, walk some more. And it dawned on me that, you know what, I'm not going to be able to keep doing that because there's nobody out there except a few walkers. I need to be walking in my neighborhood. And as I'm walking in my neighborhood, guess what? I might encounter a neighbor. And I might be able to say, hey, you know, I'm Ron, this is Mel, and we live right around the corner. We're taking care of Mom, and might be able to learn a name, learn a need, offer a more informed prayer. Father, we need you. And so I pray that you would be present today and in the coming days. And Lord, would you minimize the I know there's always frustration because no study is perfect, and the way that we introduce it and do it and implement it isn't perfect either. I'll concede that right at the start. But God, if it does one thing, if it gets us to pray for our immediate neighbors, would we not be fulfilling the great commandment to love God with all of ourselves, with our entire being, and to love you means also that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Father, I pray you're going to have to do it, that you would win over any detractors and that you would encourage anybody that may be a little discouraged or defeated and that you would help us along this path. And God, it's not so that we can see the number growing, although that's encouraging, that's fine. But Lord, may we commit to this as a lifestyle because, Lord, chances are we're going to move again. And if we move, we're going to be in another neighborhood. May we carry this with us. Our northern friends are going to go back home. May they be able to carry this with them wherever we go. Father, may we let our light shine. That's the encouragement, is let your light shine. Help us to do it by thy grace in Jesus' name.